It's good to be together to worship as God's people corporately, and we gather for this purpose, and we also study the Word of God together as we come together to worship our Lord. So we're going to turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is six messages so far in this passage here. We're going to probably have one more before we finish up. Justin Peters will be here on February 14th, and looking forward to that conference, and I would ask you to continue to pray for him, pray for his health, pray for his travel. There's a lot that has to happen for that to occur. Everything is set on our end, but we're praying everything will work out on his end also. We're probably not going to have our second Sunday meal, because that's normally would have landed on February 14th, and because of the amount of people we're expecting, and plus just the fact that it would be very difficult for Justin to eat with everyone wanting to talk to him, we wanted to give him a little bit of reprieve from that. But don't forget that that also will be each evening, Sunday evening, Monday evening, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening. He will be here at 7 o'clock, and we'll be sharing from the Word of God. And I might try to squeeze in a time where we could have a question-answer time with him, and we'll see how that goes. But please be in prayer for him. And if you haven't already, make sure you invite some people to come. If you know they don't have a way, pick them up and bring them. This is very important. I think Justin's ministry of discernment is such an important ministry for our day, and I would pray that he would be used mightily here in this church. So let me turn our attention now to Ephesians chapter 6, talking about standing in the evil day. I'm going to read verses 10 again through 18 this morning, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. The Apostle Paul, writing in the last words of the letter to the church at Ephesus, writes these words: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." In 1949, George Orwell published his very popular novel entitled 1984. It was a futuristic picture of a chilling totalitarian state. That description also was given of the Ministry of Truth in Oceania that used subtle, sinister language called newspeak to brainwash people. The slogan of Oceania was, "War is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength." And the thought police were able to control the ideas that determined the political and moral view of the culture. The withdrawal of individual freedoms was sold to the population as a plus. Slavery to the state was presented as a gateway to freedom and prosperity. Conquest was sold as liberation, and everything done was always done with the idea that it's good for the people. And if you don't know this by now, you will know very soon. Propaganda can change the direction of a nation. Adolf Hitler's concentration camps, at least some of them, were described as freedom camps. Some of the gateways into those camps, written above them, were the words, "Work sets you free." Erwin Lutzer, in his book recently that he wrote, entitled "We Will Not Be Silenced," said these words: "The purpose of propaganda is to change people's perception of reality so that despite compelling counter-evidence, people will not change their minds. The goal is to make people impervious to facts, scientific proof, or even common sense. Often obvious arguments are set aside because people believe what they want to believe even in the face of mounting contrary evidence." Someone once said that the ultimate goal of propaganda is for all of us to behave like children, to take our fingers and stick them in our ears and to say, "I don't hear you." Only the power of propaganda can account for the movements that have been recently to clamor for the defunding of the police department, to vilify law enforcement officers, as the great threat of society, at the same time excusing and defending anarchists and burning and pillaging and looting buildings. And of course, they do it all under the noble guise of justice, like a trapper who offers meat but conceals it under the deadly trap. Propaganda lures us into believing we're going to get one thing when in fact we're going to get something different. Behind the trap is the trapper. Behind the lie is the liar. So how does propaganda work? Edward Bernays, in his book Propaganda, defends the use of propaganda and the need for, as he called it, intelligent manipulation of the masses. He explains in these words, "Those who manipulate the unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country." He went on to say, "We are governed, our minds molded, our taste formed, our ideas suggested, largely by men we've never heard of. It is they who pull the wires, which control the public mind, who harness old social forces and contrive new ways to bind and guide the world." Key words that are in that statement are propaganda is seen as an unseen mechanism or an invisible government or ways to bind and to guide. It controls what we think without us knowing that we're being controlled. Propaganda takes all types of forms. It comes as forms of hiding the truth or sometimes communicating half-truths or distorting the truth by using selective facts of history. Or it could be one-sided assertions, and almost always it seeks to present argument as appealing to a greater goal or a higher common good or a matter of one's rights or justice. It claims to be the moral high ground and is sold as a noble cause. An example of that would be what happened many years back now in the tobacco industry. In 1926, it was actually not common for women to smoke publicly, so in order to curb that and to get the profits of the tobacco industry up, they knew they needed to change that. So George Washington Hills, American Tobacco Company, hired Edward Bernays to deal with this dilemma. Edward Bernays combined his philosophies of propaganda and psychology, and by the way, his uncle was Sigmund Freud, and he came up with an ingenious idea. All you have to do is remind women that they are oppressed and call cigarettes torches of freedom. And so in 1929, they gathered a group of women who marched in the New York Easter Parade while smoking and proudly displaying their torches of freedom. For women, smoking became a symbol of nonconformity, independence, and strength, a sign of rebellion against the male dominance. Of course, nothing was ever said back then about cigarettes and the damage they caused to your health and your lungs, even though that was not all known at that time, but yet, as we know already, the tobacco industry knew much more. But smoking became a symbol of equality and liberation for women. Lucky Strike found a new lucrative market. And the rest, of course, is history. And from then on, advertising became something that addressed the desire, not the need. In this way, people would be turned into consumers that would purchase over and over again, not because they had a need, but just simply because they had a desire. New cars would be sold as symbols of masculinity and sexuality. Women would be willing to wear very uncomfortable shoes and dresses and suits just so they could be in style. And because the styles were constantly changing, the market had a constant source of consumers. Translate that into our moral climate. And any cause can appear legitimate if it is tied to a noble idea. Evil can be packaged correctly and can appear as good, and good can be packaged to appear as evil. But even as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who make darkness light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Radical secularists strategize on how they can call evil good and good evil. And this is not done by rational argument. This is done through the human desire, or another way of saying that, lust. The most sordid and self-destructive behavior can be sold as a means of empowerment sell something as liberation and you'll probably succeed. Control the language, you control the debate. Preach noble goals, hide the end game, and use slogans to mask your evil. An extreme example of that would be Hitler and how he killed many children. He would starve the children, but he would call it putting them on a low-calorie diet. The extermination of the Jews was called the cleansing of the land. Euthanasia was referred to as the best of modern therapy. Children deemed unsuitable for society were put to death in children's specialty centers. Even when we are looking at the plans of the Nazis to exterminate millions, the Nazi leaders understood that they needed to communicate in abstract slogans, and they called it the final solution. They sanitized their words, they camouflaged their speech, and evil was described in clinical terms. You see that today in a number of different forms. For instance, the radical Muslims, whenever they would incorporate and use the horrors of the Sharia law, they would call it a new form of liberation. The cruelty that they would use to conquer other areas was called bringing peace. Christians sold into slavery would be categorized as those that are protected people. Chasing Christians out of their homes where it's called justifiable resettlement. And torturing believers for believing in the deity of Christ was called the honor for the sake of Allah. Move a little further into our contemporary age, whenever we had the race riots in 2020, the new slogan was, no justice, no peace. And it was used to justify violence and theft and mayhem. The cause was believed to be righteous, or at least presented to be righteous. The words of one of the radicals was this, if this country doesn't give us what we want, then we'll just burn down this system. Slogans are actively used by those who are pro-abortionist and to advance their own cause. Those who oppose abortion are described as those who are at war with women. Pro-abortion advocates are protecting women's rights or protecting women's health. Terms are used like reproductive health care, reproductive justice, or even in some cases, terminating a pregnancy. All of these are code words for killing children. Politicians often are in favor of the words, a woman's right to choose, but they never finish the sentence. The woman's right to choose to do what? To kill and to murder. When the government of Australia chose to legalize abortion, it did so simply by saying that it was no longer a legal issue, it now was a health issue. In today's throwaway culture, of course, whatever stands in the way of our own personal sexual freedom or personal convenience must be discarded, and the help of slogans carries it a long way. If a late-term baby still manages to survive abortion attempt and is born, it will be given comfort care while it starves to death. Hitler would have been a little bit more delicate. He would have said, we will just let the baby have a low-calorie diet. Now, Hitler was a master of propaganda. Hitler himself said these words, by clever and persevering use of propaganda, even heaven can be represented as hell to the people, and conversely, the most wretched life as paradise. He had a challenge in his hands because he had to get the masses of Germany to go along with him. And he understood that because most of the people of Germany, at least as I read before Hitler's rise to power and his manipulation through propaganda, were ordinary citizens, much like you and I are, and like some have said, are like part of America called the flyover country. They are good citizens that were neighborly and would try to help each other. But Hitler understood that he had to move the masses to be able to conquer what he wanted to conquer and to do what he wanted to do. So he said this, the German people must be misled if the support of the masses is required. Erwin Lutzer in his book went on to say regarding that, there was only one way for Hitler to mobilize these people to join his cause. Hate would be used to do what reason could not. And fear would make certain that everyone fell in the lockstep. Hate, Hitler said, was more enduring than dislike. He said, used the emotion of hatred to rile up the masses, while reason was used just for a few. Targeting the enemy, that is the Jews, would unify the Germans, who then turned to Hitler for their economic and political savior. So Germans were given reasons to hate the Jews, to hate democracy, and to hate anyone who disagreed with them. Stories of the Jewish influence were used selectively to put in the worst possible light. Jews were described as treasonous, vermin, and subhuman. It was said that their betrayal was the cause for Germany's loss of the First World War. Furthermore, Hitler falsely accused them of plotting to take over Germany economically. Once the Jews were seen as the hated enemy, genocide could be used both necessarily and desirably. Hate would do what reason could not. He went on to say, if hate did not keep the people in line, then fear would. Losing your job or being dismissed from school or being sent to prison was reserved for people who dared to think outside the box and to speak for themselves. In brief, Nazism created a parallel universe that identified enemy targets, namely communism and the Jews, who were seen as the real reasons for Germany's woes. Science was then recruited to show that the Jews were subhuman. Driven by slogans and symbolism, the Nazi agenda moved forward. All of this was done for a noble cause, for the good of the people. Reminds me of what Ronald Reagan said. He said, nine of the most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. One of the most powerful examples of propaganda was also written by a man by the name of William Scherer. He lived in Germany during that time and he was a correspondent. And he wrote the book, the classic, The Rise and the Fall of the Third Reich. In these words, he states just how effective propaganda can be. He says, and I quote, I myself was to experience how easily one could be taken in by the lying and censored press and radio of the totalitarian state. Though unlike most Germans, I had daily access to foreign newspapers, especially those in London, Paris, and Zurich, which arrived daily after the publication. And though I listened regularly to the BBC and other foreign broadcasts, my job necessitated spending many hours of the day in the combing through the German press and checking the German radio, conferring with Nazi officials and going to the party meetings. It was surprising and sometimes alarming to find that notwithstanding the opportunities I had to learn from the facts and despite one's inherent distrust of what one learned from the Nazi sources, a steady diet over the years of falsifications and distortions made a certain impression on one's mind and often misled it. I would hear the most outlandish assertions from seemingly educated and intelligent persons. It was obvious that they were parroting some of what they had heard, the nonsense they had heard in the radio and read in the newspapers. Sometimes, you were tempted to say as much, but you realized how useless it was that they were given over to a mind that was warped, whose facts Hitler himself had thwarted and twisted. He went on to say, of course, notice how they said that their minds were warped through propaganda. What is most astonishing about that is that this man had the opportunity to hear the truth from a number of different circles, but being under the constant barrage of error and falsehood and misrepresented truth, that he began to be seduced by those falsehoods. This is something, folks, that you and I are facing even in our country as I speak. Propaganda has been put out in a number of different ways, and truth has been misrepresented, not only in our political environment, but also in our social environment and any other environment as far as that is concerned. And the church is not exempt from this. The church has found itself also being seduced by propaganda from different areas of higher educated persons. And I think it's important for us to realize that you and I, in order to battle this, are not going to be battling this from the university standpoint, but we're going to have to battle this with the Word of the Living God. The truth that is absolute, that is fundamental, but is necessity for all of us to have in our minds and our hearts to battle against the wages of the propaganda today. So I want us to just take a few moments and consider a couple of more points this morning on this believer's armor, as some have called it, how to stand in this evil day. Now, the last time we came together, we began looking at more of the armor, but let me quickly review where we've been. The first point was the exhortation, and that is this in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That's his final words to the church at Ephesus, that they stand strong in the power of God. That strength comes in putting on the believer's armor. The armor that he gives to us in this text, as described in verse 11 and 13, put on the whole armor of God. And then verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Not part of the armor, but all of the armor. You will not be equipped if you leave any part of this armor off. You will be susceptible to the demonic and satanic forces that desire to destroy you. The second point we brought up was the explanation, the reason why we need this. And that is given in the next few verses where it tells us that we are to put on the armor because of the age, the activity, and the adversary. The age is described in verse 13, is the evil day. That's the reason why you need it. It is a very evil day. Secondly, the activity that the devil uses, his schemes or his methodia, his methods, his subversion of the truth, the use of truth with error, all of those things we've already talked about to actually accomplish his agenda. And one of those means he does this is through propaganda. And then also, third, the reason why we are to put on the armor is because of our adversaries. Our adversaries are not people. Our adversary is much worse. Our adversary is the devil and his demons. As indicated in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But then that's moved us to the equipment, and the equipment is straightforward and very simple. He's using the imagery of a Roman soldier to help us to understand the armor that God expects for all of us to have. The first, of course, is having our waist girded with truth or truthfulness. It refers to objective truth, the written word and revealed word of God, but also subjective truth, meaning that truthfulness, integrity, genuineness, no hypocrisy, all of that is encompassed in the idea of the word aletheia, which is true or truthfulness. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness, as we've already covered. That breastplate covers the heart and the bowel area, which is the thinking process and the emotions or the passions, more appropriately, of us. And there we have that righteousness that guards us, which is practical righteousness. It's not the righteousness that we have in Christ, which is something that is a forensic righteousness, a legal righteousness. This is a righteousness that you put on. This is something that you and I do by submitting to and obeying the word of the living God, thereby protecting our mind and our thoughts and our emotions and our passions. And the third piece of armor was given to us in verse 15, that we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is not the peace that passes understanding. This is the peace you have in Christ. That the war has ceased. It is over. Your relationship with God is sure, and you stand firm on that reality. And then last time we looked at the fourth piece in verse 16, that we take the shield of faith with which we are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. That is the big shield, not the small round shield that the Roman soldier would use in close hand-to-hand combat. But this is the large shield, sometimes 2.5 by 4 foot. And he would stand behind it as the arrows would come, having been dipped in pitch, set on fire, and he would hide behind the shield to protect himself. And this is something that we use, but it's the shield of what? Faith. And what does he mean by that? Not just believing faith, although that has to be that has to be part of it. It is also trusting in God, trusting in his character, his providences, his sovereignty, his purposes, his plan, his will. All of those things are part of that shield of faith. Now we move to the fifth part of the armor that is given to us here in verse 17. We start with the very beginning of verse 17, which says that we are to take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. The word helmet actually comes from a root word that means head. It has a preposition on the front of it, peri, which means to go around, which became what we know today as a helmet, something that protects or surrounds the head. That same idea is used over in one other text, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Listen to this, as Paul says these words, but let us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And that will give us some indication of what Paul has in mind whenever he uses the term the helmet of salvation. But I want you to notice, first of all, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says to take the helmet of salvation. This word's a little bit different than the earlier words that are translated to take or to take up. This word actually is a word, dekomai, that means to receive or to welcome something. And I believe what Paul is building upon is the imagery again of the Roman soldier, where he would put on most of the armament, but then there would be the person that would help him, and they would hand to the soldier his helmet and his sword. So he's simply saying, now that you've got your breastplate on, your belt on, your shoes on, receive the actual helmet and receive the sword. And in this text, he's telling us that we are to put on the helmet. Well, in the Roman soldier's day, you never went into battle without your helmet. You would not leave your head uncovered or unprotected. In those days, those helmets could be made out of very thick leather covered with metal plates, or they could be like the breastplates, made out of heavy molded metal and beaten into the shape of the head. Also, there would be some parts of the helmet that would cover over the cheek area and protect the face. The reason why the helmet was important is because of the swords that the other enemies often possessed, which could be anywhere from 2 to 4 feet long, and those swords would be wielded and sometimes would either actually split a skull or decapitate someone. And you needed the helmet to cover that vital area of your body, your head. This is also, I believe, being taken from Isaiah chapter 59, where Paul picks up this imagery of Yahweh, God himself, who is pictured as a warrior. And it says in Isaiah 59:17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That's talking of God, but here it's talking of you and I putting on that very helmet of salvation. We are to make sure we have that helmet with us at all times. We're not allowed to not have it at any time. We must always have it on. The word salvation is the Greek word soterios, a very common word. We see it throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament Septuagint. And the word comes from soter, which means savior. But the word soterios doesn't just mean saved in the sense of what you may think of, like being forgiven of your sins and given access to heaven. The word soterios has the idea of being delivered. And you're being delivered from your sins, you're being delivered from your guilt, you're being delivered from punishment, and you're being delivered to God and delivered to righteousness. That's really the flavor of the word soterios. And we're delivered even from the very wrath of God. But whenever you think about salvation, you've got to think in terms of three phases. Because frankly, folks, your salvation is not over yet. You say, well, I was already saved. Well, you just got started when you got saved, because there's a process the Bible talks about whenever it refers to our salvation. And I believe that's primarily what Paul has in mind, but he also has in mind the end of salvation, as we will note in just a few moments, as it states in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we're talking about the hope of salvation. But what are the actual stages of salvation? Well, first of all, you have the past. The past is our election and our justification. Now, there's other terms I know that probably you can think of that would refer to our past salvation, but I picked those terms just to refer to the past events that have already occurred in salvation. If you're saved today, that means that you were elected, that God chose you to save you. Secondly, in time, you are justified. That is, you are made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ, but you are also declared righteous. That has occurred. It is a fact. In heaven, you are declared righteous. In the mind and sight of God, you are righteous in Christ. That is what happens at the very beginning of salvation. At the moment of regeneration, you are justified, having been elected in the past. Secondly, there's another phase, and that is our sanctification. This is where you and I are now. We're being sanctified right now. The struggle you have with sin, the conviction you have from the Holy Spirit, the discipline that comes from the people of God and the Spirit of God, all of those things that you're dealing with right now as you are being sanctified, being purged of sin, and being made holy is the process that God is using now. You're involved in that right now. And then third, there's the actual future of salvation. And that is our glorification. That has yet to occur. And trust me, none of us in here are yet glorified. I can grant you that. But we are going to get there. Now, let me just back up a second. Thinking about that phase of salvation, the very beginning one, where the Bible tells us that we are saved historically, in an aorist tense in the sense that we're in the past saved, as we often refer to the term used that way. We are saved in our election. Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's past. That's before the world began. He chose to save you. He chose you as one of His to make you His adopted children. And then also, in time we are saved. In Ephesians 2:8 it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That is that historic past event where you are saved by God's grace. And then Romans 3:20 tells us that we are saved, and through the act of justification, we are made right with God. Verse 20 of Romans 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Then later on in the same text, He says, "We are justified freely by His grace." This is something that has already occurred. The second phase is sanctification, right? We see that in Romans 6. In Romans 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." You are set free from the bondage of sin. You're set free from the legal requirements of sin. In Romans 6:12, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." That is the process of sanctification. I shared with you last week a few of the statements in the Bible that talk about the will of God. And one of them was in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God," you can almost finish it for me, "your sanctification." Your sanctification now, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." You have verses like Ephesians 5:25 that tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." And then the third phase is referred to in Romans 8:30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and the ones that he justified, he did what? He glorified." Future event. In this text, it's seen as a past event in the mind of God. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says this, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation." Now, there is a key for this future glorification. What Paul has in mind here is not just the past salvation, although that is essential and is assumed because you're putting on the armor. You would have been saved already to be able to put on the armor of God. But he's not just talking about sanctification. He already discussed that, didn't he? When he talked about the breastplate of righteousness, which is that practical daily righteousness, obedience to the word of God. Here he's talking about the future hope of salvation. And this is what's going to enable us to also be protected against the attacks of the evil one in this very evil day. That's why Paul refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 as the helmet of the hope of salvation. He even goes on in that same text and says, "For God did not appoint us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, he's talking about we're not going to see wrath. We're not going to see hell. We're going to see future salvation. Future salvation. This is our hope. This is what we're looking forward to. Our future salvation. We're all going to be delivered from sin. We're all going to be delivered from evil and the presence of evil in this world. Eventually, we will have no problems with sin within and without because of the great hope of salvation. This is our future redemption, as the Bible often talks about it. It discusses it clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 and follow, when it uses the word hope of salvation and being delivered from the wrath of God. And by the way, this is what Paul had in mind whenever he was discussing it over in Romans 8. If you can turn there, if you can get there quickly, in Romans 8:18, a beautiful text that we're going to be considering this coming Wednesday night in our study in the book of Romans. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's future. That's future. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That again is future. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, even though God cursed the world because of sin and brought about death and disease and destruction because of sin, he did not subject it without future hope. There's a hope that is coming, and that hope is going to be that this creation would be liberated and set free from the bondage and the corruption of sin. He says in verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God," which again is future event. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body," which again is the future fulfillment of our salvation. Verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope." So you're not just saved from your sin, you're not just saved from hell, but you're saved for a future hope, a glory, a deliverance from evil, a deliverance from sin and all the problems that it causes down here where we are. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this reality using a little bit different terminology, but it's the same idea. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, listen to these words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living," what? Hope. Jesus is a living hope. The fact that he's alive gives us what? Hope. We're not going to lie in the grave forever. We're not going to die and be annihilated. We're going to live because he lives. He is a living hope for us. It goes on and says that hope is given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he even talks about a future fulfillment of that hope in verse 4, 1 Peter 1, 4, that we are given an inheritance, which is always future, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There it is again, a future fulfillment of the hope and fulfillment of our salvation. He says that in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls. Listen, this is all through Scripture. It's everywhere through Scripture that we have a future fulfillment of our salvation that we're eagerly looking forward to. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 even said it like this. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." Why are they strangers and pilgrims? Because they're moving on to heaven, moving on to be with Christ. In Hebrews 11:24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He looked forward to the reward. What kept him from getting involved in Egypt and the pleasures of the sin of Egypt was the future reward in heaven with Christ. And then again, the text that many of us have heard so many times in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Look how Paul words it here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." He's talking about those who have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no" what? "Hope." In other words, we don't sorrow the same as others. Why? Because we have a future hope. Our salvation has yet to be completed. It's in process. It's being done now and will be fulfilled in the future. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then he says this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That future hope. So now we know this. We have to ask the question then, how is it that the helmet actually protects us? I mean, we know what it is. It's the future fulfillment of salvation, the future hope of the completement of salvation. But how is it then, does that protect us? How do we wage war, if you will, against the evil one and his forces with the helmet? Well, thinking back to the breastplate just for a moment, remember the breastplate covered the heart and the bowels. And as we pointed out, that the heart often is used to refer to the thinking process or the mind in the Old and the New Testament. And the bowels were used to refer to the emotions, primarily has in mind here the passions. And then you get to the helmet and you say, well, is that repetitive? Well, in some ways, I'm sure it is. That we do need the helmet to protect our mind and our thoughts and things like that, because out of our mind and our thoughts come all of our problems usually, right? But when we think about the helmet here, we need to go a little further than that. Not so much that we're going to use practical righteousness to protect our thoughts, not so much that we're going to use practical holiness that is going to protect our thoughts, but now we're looking at something that is going to motivate us, and listen to this, encourage us for the future. That's what's going on here. The mind is being protected, not in the sense from evil of sin and debauchery from living a righteous life or by living a righteous life. But what we're talking about now is something in the future that encourages us and motivates us to live a godly life. Yes, but it helps us in times of despair and despondency, whenever we want to give up. And whenever you think about the helmet, I mean, obviously the helmet protected physically, no doubt, the head. But here we're talking spiritually. And listen, the devil loves to attack us here. That's where he loves to attack us. Not only in our thinking in the sense of creating evil thoughts by evil imagery or just the evil world we live in, but also he desires to corrupt our attitudes that come out of our thinking. How we think about things, how we react to things around us. I mean, words like doubt. You ever doubted before? What about discouragement, depression, anxiety, guilt, fear, grief? All of those terms, and we could come up with many, many more, that all of us have dealt with at some time in our life, and usually it comes from the fact that we lose perspective and we lose hope. We forget that the future's bright. We forget that we are on the winning team. That we will eventually win, right? Amen? And that Christ has done this great work for us. And I think also we forget that many, many other saints in the past have struggled with this. This is not new to us. If you showed up today and you think, you know what? I'm the only one that's ever been depressed as a Christian. Or I'm the only one that's had doubts as a Christian. No. Hardly is that the case. In fact, I think back to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We often think of him as the prince of preachers. But he dealt so often with depression. You say, how in the world could a man like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who knew so much of the Word of God and knew the great teaching of Scripture and was such an eloquent and gifted speaker and preacher and saw so many souls come to Christ and pastor the very large church, that probably is what caused his depression. But nevertheless, here he is struggling with depression. Listen to it in his own words. He says, my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child and yet not know what I wept for. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Countless other Christians have wrestled with that. Think of David. You remember David in the Psalms? What does he say? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? He's asking the question, what in the world's wrong with me? Why do I feel this way? Why am I down and despondent and depressed? Even the most joyous of Christians can know dark, inexplicable nights of depression. Spurgeon also called this depression at one time a prophet in rough clothing. His weaknesses, he said, reminded him that he was just dust. Also, on one occasion, he says, as to mental maladies, is any man altogether sane? Are we not all a little off balance? In other words, we all deal with problems like this. Well, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with depression and despondency and doubt and discouragement and grief and all the fear and the anxiety that we have in our day? You look to the future. Our hope. It's beautiful. It's amazing what carried some of the Christians in the past history of the church through the worst of times was the reality of a future glory, a future resurrection that we all could look forward to. And to give you a little bit more specifics on that, let me just say it to you like this. If you don't have your helmet on, if you don't have your helmet, the hope of your salvation with you at all times and on, then you can lose your hope. You can lose your hope. Let me share with you what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, which happens to be what? Future hope. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified to you that God raised up Christ when in fact he did not raise it up if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then your faith is empty, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all, of all men, most pitiable. So you lose your hope if you don't have your helmet on to the future resurrection that is in Christ. Secondly, you lose your happiness. That's right. Believe it or not, Christians can be happy and should be happy. I mean, we have the best of the situations we're facing. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, you remember those words I just read? But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died or fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have what? No hope. We have hope, so we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. You have a loved one, a friend, a spouse, or a child who passes away, and you have the future belief and trust that those who knew Christ are in heaven with them. And the Bible says he's bringing them back with him. So it gives us happiness that we would not sorrow as others who have no hope. Job 19:25 says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And also, not only having no helmet would destroy your hope or your happiness, but also it could cause you to lose heart. What I mean by that, your endurance. What makes you keep going whenever things fall apart, when things don't look well and you find the darkness overwhelming? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore also since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And by the way, that's not your grandmother or your grandfather up in heaven. That's the witnesses in chapter 11. Those that have already endured because of the faith, because of the promises that they looked forward to and had hope in. So he says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run the race that is set before us. Let us endure the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you also become weary and discouraged in your souls. So having the helmet on gives us hope, protects our hope, protects our happiness, it protects our heart and our endurance. One last one. It protects our pursuit of holiness. It protects our pursuit of holiness. Listen to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of Jesus Christ coming back, purifies himself just as he is pure. You know he's coming back, right? You and I have to give an account to Him as we stand before our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And it gives us hope of this horrible, evil world ending. And the fact that our struggles with sin and all the other issues that we deal with will come to an end, so we have hope. Therefore, we purify ourselves even as He is pure. It's a beautiful reality, isn't it? We have this great, great hope in the future. Now, I wanted to get into the sword of the Spirit, but we're out of time. So we're going to get into that next week, and we will finish it next week. We're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit. We're going to talk about praying with all prayer and supplication and perseverance and being watchful, which will be the conclusion of the armor given to us here by the Apostle Paul. And as we close this morning, I don't do this every Sunday, but let me do this Sunday, if you will. All of us here today need Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. None of us go to heaven without Christ. And I don't want you to ever think that just because you attend this church, or maybe because you're a member of this church, or perhaps maybe because you've been baptized, that you're saved. That doesn't save you. You must trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And as a Christian, if you're here today and you know that you're saved and you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, we need to remind ourselves of the armor. Because, folks, this sermon series is for a purpose. We live in a very evil day. And it is going to get worse. Not better, at least in America. And so you and I need to be prepared. We need to have all of the armor on. And remind ourselves of this. As dark as it gets, as gloomy as it may look, as horrific as some of the things we may hear in the media and in our society, just over the hill is a very bright future for all of us. It's the glory of Christ. We look forward to that. Amen. Let's pray together.